It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to study your word and to make advance in your plan, so that we might better learn how to serve you, and in doing so, by growing in grace, become front rankers in the Lord's failings. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a passage of Scripture that's highlighting the contrast between living in the cosmic system and living under the filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we have now completed a sentence that began in Romans 8:3 and goes through verse 4. And I thought I would go through the corrected translation of those two verses before we continue with verse 5 this evening. Verse 3 begins, "For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature." Now, that's a very verbose middle section of that verse, but it is designed to alleviate you or anyone else of the suggestion that the true humanity of Jesus Christ possessed a sinful nature. I don't even remember what this looks like in the New American Standard. We could flip over and see. But as you read through that quickly, you have to be careful that you do not assume that it is saying the likeness there includes the sinful nature. It goes on to make a comment that resolves that, but I decided to expand upon that to make it extremely clear. Sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, and God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. He did this in order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation, might be filled up in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now, the middle section of this verse I will address in a little bit of detail on Sunday morning. There is a comparison there with resident righteousness, which is imputed at salvation, and that is God's righteousness imputed to us. This is not some kind of a human righteousness that we somehow acquire. It is God's righteousness imputed, and it's one of 40 things that are given at salvation. And it must be understood that this righteousness is the target for our blessings. And therefore, we, when we receive blessings from God, are not actually receiving them unto ourselves, but we receive it to the righteousness that we possess through imputation. Now, it is because of that righteousness that we possess that we're able to receive other such blessings, the other 39, for example, are imputed to this. And we receive these blessings for utilization in the Christian walk. After salvation, what? Well, the what is you must grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is impossible for the human to do with his own human faculties. He must have supernatural faculties that are provided by God in order for us to acquire supernatural knowledge. This comes through Bible study, but through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And as you learn the principles of the Word of God, you are taking on the thinking of God, which is absolute righteous thought. And so as you grow in grace and receive more and more information about how God thinks, then you are developing within your own soul's inventory righteous concepts, righteous thoughts, righteous principles, righteous doctrines, from which inventory you depend upon to make decisions, to resolve problems and to handle the various issues of the day. And the more of these things you know, the more efficient you become as a good soldier for Christ. The more of these things you know, the more accurate decisions you make, and so on. Now, as you grow in grace, accumulating this inventory of righteous thought, then you develop a capacity for the blessings that are going to come your way as you increase this inventory. And that's called capacity righteousness. In other words, the righteous thought that you acquire because of the imputation of God's righteousness enables you to appreciate the things that God will send down that pipeline. And that appreciation, that reciprocity, is based on your complete understanding of the grace plan of God. You deserve none of this. It just accrues through His grace down the pipeline to your plus R. And therefore, you develop a capacity for the things that God supplies for you as you grow in grace. And these blessings increase and become exponential as you move into spiritual maturity. We'll evaluate a little more on those thoughts on Sunday morning, but tonight I want to move on in our study to verse 5, which reads in the New American Standard, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, the thing that we will note here in this verse, obviously it's another case of contrasting the two world views, contrast the two world views of a Christian, the two world views of the two thought patterns that can occur in the life of a believer. The first category are those who have their minds set on certain principles, certain decisions, behavior patterns that are based on the leadership and guidance and temptations of the sinful nature. The sinful nature has taken over the command post of the soul and is dictating policy that will assuage all of its desires. And you are agreeable to this, otherwise you wouldn't do it. And as a result of that, you're in the cosmic system, status quo carnality. You move into reversionism, and this is a status quo. And when you stay there long enough, you're going to approach the sin unto death unless something brings you back to the position of spirituality, which would be a rebound. The verse here is going to demonstrate that there are two categories of life that a believer can engage in. One is carnality, the other is spirituality. Now, how can you move from one to the other? You can do that. You can recover through confession alone to God alone. Again, we're constantly emphasizing in these passages the availability of rebound no matter how far down you fall. So first of all, point one, this verse presents a conflict of thought patterns, status quo carnality and status quo spirituality in that order. Now the verse begins with the accusative preposition kata. It is used metaphorically to express the relationship of one thing toward another. So we're going to see a contrast here, how one thing relates to another. And in this context, there are two relationships, both of which express a sense of comfort and agreement. People who are out of fellowship, at least for a time, are comfortable with that. If that were not true, and they know the doctrine of recovery, which is confession, then they would do it. But they become very comfortable in the lifestyle they've chosen while out of fellowship. A lot of things you can do that are really a great deal of fun while you're out of fellowship. I mean, you do have a memory center. You can reflect back upon the days of yore before you were saved and all the things you did that you thought brought you happiness. And it always involves just a very short list. But that short list, of course, can be a great deal of fun from the human viewpoint. But it always has ramifications that bring you to the downside. And so for a time, you're going to be very happy doing what you want to do as you're led about by the sinful nature. And then the ramifications of that begin to accrue over time, and you begin to lose this temporary happiness because of the fact that these kinds of behaviors and decisions and so on cannot consistently provide true happiness. And so you are comfortable with it for a time, and through that comfort, it implies that you are in agreement with your circumstance. You made the decision to be there. You're making the decision to stay. Therefore, you apparently, at least in your own mind, are comfortable with what you're doing, and you're in agreement with it. And that's what kata tells us and introduces this concept. So in this context, there are two relationships, both of which express a sense of comfort and agreement. The first expresses comfort with the things of the flesh. The word there is sarx. It can actually mean flesh, but very, very rarely in the New Testament. Primarily and overwhelmingly, the use of sarx in the New Testament either refers to sins in general or to the sinful nature. And sinful nature is what we have here when it says the flesh. The second expresses comfort with the things of the Spirit, that is pneuma, and you are comfortable with the spiritual status quo, and you are in agreement with it, therefore you seek to stay there. And so you seek to maximize the time spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and when you, on occasion, fail, as we all do, you are quick to rebound, get back in fellowship, and continue the move forward. There's nothing out of the ordinary. There's nothing odd about sinning. We have a sinful nature and we will continue to do that regardless of what some people might assert. But we do fail. And when we do, we should be wise enough to recognize that and correct the problem so that the time spent in the red zone is minimized. In fact, I'm inspired here to go back to my little chart that explains all of this. At least it explains it for me. And I like the chart. So here we go. The spiritual struggle for the cosmic believer. You do not want to spend... You need to convert the red into the green on this chart and the green into the red. So the advancing believer stays out of fellowship a short period of time, gets back in the system and stays there a fairly long period of time because he's learned how to recover and how to use rebound. The inverse of this is what we will note in the first half of the verse. Now, the idea of this is being expressed in each case, and it may be translated as follows. For those who are comfortable, that's kata, about submitting to the flesh, that's sarx, the sinful nature, set their minds, that's phroneo, on the things of the flesh. Now, you'll please note the phrase, set their minds. When you set your mind to something, it's something you agree to and are comfortable with, and therefore you enjoy being there. And therefore we have certain trends of the sinful nature that we agree with, otherwise we wouldn't do them. There are many trends to the sinful nature. There are many lust patterns, and some people's weaknesses are different from others. So let's just make this up for a moment. Let's say that there are 20 lust patterns. It's pretty close to that. There are 20 lust patterns to the sinful nature, and you're pretty good about enjoying 10 of them. The other 10, you're not too much interested in. It's not the kind of thing you do. You're not wired that way, and so that's not something you would care to do. But you're very excited about the other 10, and there's really not much restraint when temptations in these 10 areas come up. And so you are prone, you have a tendency, a propensity to sin in those particular areas. This is what means setting your mind to something. And we will see in a little while in this passage where you actually develop character traits, you develop behavior patterns and even a lifestyle based on these trends and these lust patterns. So phroneo is the word for set their minds. It is one word in the Greek, and phroneo here is the present active indicative. It means to have a mindset, to have a disposition or an attitude that is focused on one thing. And that one thing is cosmic living. And that's what you do. You approve of it. You are comfortable with it. And you are just fine with continuing in that pattern. Now, to show and highlight that that is true, we see that phroneo is a customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And if that's the case for a certain individual, then you can reasonably expect them to behave in a certain way. Now, parents, if they're wise, will begin to track. They might even chart this, not that I would suggest a clipboard committee, but in their minds, they might even chart, what are the trends of my little pumpkin here? What is he or she up to? And you can start tracking that pretty consistently around age 2. and the little pumpkin and little Miss Muffet, they will begin to show you trends along the way. And you'll make note of that. And then on the other hand, you'll note that they never seem to be interested in other types of misbehavior. It's always these 5 or 6 or 8 or 15 that they're interested in. And you begin to learn what their weaknesses are of their sin nature. And that's what you have to look out for. Now, I've been told by parents who actually have gone to the effort of noting these things and observing how their own children from the very same gene pool have different trends. And that you have to be on the lookout for that. Where one has absolutely no interest in A, the other kid has a great deal of interest in A. And where this one over here has no interest in B, the first kid has a great interest in B. So you have to look out for that. And so as they grow older, some of these trends can become very dangerous. So you have to be able to look out for that. If you have a child that is prone to lie, for example, then that has to be attacked and dealt with early. Otherwise, they will develop a behavior pattern. They will see that it works. They will see that it is a problem-solving device. It will get them out of binds and troubles and out of corners. And therefore, they learn to very subtly lie their way out of everything. And a parent needs to pick up on that and quench it early. Otherwise, as they grow into a level of teenagehood where they have more flexibility, where they have more freedom, where they can move around, you'll never know what's going on because they've learned how to lie to you in a way that you believe they're telling the truth. So there's one example. And there are many, many others. You probably, some of you parents in here could write a book on these things. But these are the kinds of things that are being spoken of here. When you're in the cosmic system, you approve of it. And you are comfortable with it because that is what you want to do. You never choose to do something you really do not want to do. That's what you decide to do and you do it. And it is habitual. It may be reasonably expected to occur. So when it says here, set their minds on the things of the flesh, that's a general statement. It's talking about the sinful nature. Well, what is the sinful nature? It is the tendency and propensity to sin in many different categories. And it can involve mental, verbal, or overt sins. Lying is a verbal sin. And it starts mentally, of course, as everything does. But a mental sin is something that is not expressed. A lie is. Overt sins involve actions of various sorts, like murdering people and robbing banks and that kind of thing. And rape and pillaging of cities. But when it comes to verbal sins, that's where a great deal of sinning goes on, especially with children. And therefore, this has to be observed by parents. And they can't overlook this. They can't just decide, well, the child is just 3, or I'm sure that he didn't mean it that way. Yes, he did mean it that way. And when you realize that this is a behavior pattern developing, you have to break that at an early age or they will become professionals at it. Now, the people you're dealing with in the grown-up world oftentimes are people who develop these behavior patterns as children. They were never broken, and therefore you as an adult are dealing with these kinds of people in your everyday life. The people you work with at your job, the people you're with in your classrooms, the people you have as clients or customers, all of that kind of thing will eventually reveal itself. And there are many, many different trends. You can start talking to people today in a casual conversation, and before you know it, they will tell you what their trends are. Why is that? They don't see anything wrong with their behavior pattern. They've approved of it, and they're comfortable with it. And they'll tell you point blank what they're up to. Straight-faced. It's habitual. It's reasonably expected to occur. Now, the believer can be focused on the things of the flesh, which is the sinful nature, or the things of the Holy Spirit. And either way, the person's decision-making is habitual, and the resultant behavior may be reasonably expected to occur. The active voice, the believer produces the action either from a mindset focused on the things of the flesh or on the things of the Holy Spirit. They're presented in this text in that order. The indicative mood is declarative, so this is a statement of doctrinal reality. This occurs with all of us. to one degree or another. So, point six. The verse continues by observing the second mindset, which results in the believer being habitually focused on the things of the Holy Spirit. What would that be? Well, the things of the Holy Spirit start out being the basic problem-solving devices. A person who is filled with the Spirit resolves issues through biblical problem-solving devices. Now listen, I've been ragging on the congregation lately. And the reason I'm ragging is because we're about to actually be a church. Rumor has it. We haven't gotten a building permit yet. There's been yet another hoop to jump through. I said here a while back that I thought we'd jump through all the hoops and we wouldn't be bothered by those people anymore. To which Lou Basso looked at me and shook his head vigorously. Forget that, Daddy Fast. It is going to continue. And yet it has again. They've decided that we have to dig a hole in the cold, cold ground at the front of the lot and pour concrete in it. So all these charts have to be redone so that the concrete can be in the chart. Can't do anything unless it's in the chart. So that's what I'm telling you. So the concept here is that there's always something out there that you have to deal with. Now, do you get all upset about it? Here's something that you people have to understand. We're going to actually have a church where we go and meet like ordinary people do. And there will be a place there with our name on it, and the chairs will be welded into the floor, and the gizmos will never move again. And you'll be happy about that, because all this stuff, like the other night, it's by moving it around. That's what causes that. And so these things will cease, but there'll be other things. And the thing that has to be accepted comfortably, and something with which all of us are in agreement with, is that when we run into problems, thought from other members of the congregation, those that come in the door that you've never seen before, the people that are in the congregation, the system that I'm going to set up, Pastor Griffin's been very flexible here in the gymnasium, but he is not going to put up with a bunch of crap in the new place. Okay? We're going to be a church. And therefore, there are certain rules we're going to go by. And this is not McDonald's, so that whole era is over. And you got cell phones. I think I'll assign Dennis this duty. I'm going to give him a sledgehammer. And any cell phone that goes off, we'll put an anvil up by the pulpit, and he'll come and summarily crash it with a sledgehammer. People who come in late will be directed to the behind-the-glass area. And I want to enjoy enforcing that one. And there are many other things that we're going to do in order to develop an environment for learning. And Richard Hayes has gone to a great deal of pain and effort and has fought for certain aspects of the auditorium in order to ensure that it has a pleasant, relaxing environment that will enable you to concentrate on what's going on. And there were some things that could have been done to the auditorium proper in order to save a little money. And he dug his heels in and he said, that's why we're here. And I'm of course silently applauding to myself. If we don't do anything else, the auditorium has to be the place that we spend the money. And so Richard dug his heels in on those things. And so when you run into issues, whether at church or in your daily life. And I've spent all this time trying to teach problem-solving devices, of which there are 10. And actual events occur, not on paper in your imagination, but actual real-life events involving people, thought, systems, and even disaster. Well, that's different. I don't have to use these except in my imagination, but when so-and-so says something, well, I am going to unload on him. Or when that system presents itself to me, I don't like that policy, I'm not going by it. That ain't what this is about. This is not about learning 10 problem-solving devices, so if you're asked to teach prep school, you'll know what to tell the kids. It is to use it with people, to use it with systems, and to use it with your own thought processes, and to be able to evaluate what people are saying to you, and to do so without reacting. So that's why we're here. And that's what this is all about. And I am confident. You know, I am confident the congregation will do fine, but I am the guy that is supposed to crack the whip from the pulpit, of course. So we have to get this mindset going that you are agreeable with and that you are comfortable with. The lesson we learn from this is that those who are focused on the things of the flesh are going to be led by the desires, the trends, and the lust patterns of the sinful nature. They're going to do what they want to do because they like it, because they're comfortable with it, because they agree with it. That's who they are. Some will express these tendencies by various categories of sin, ascetic or licentious, while others move into human good and evil. You know, which is worse? I don't know. That's up to God to decide, but He has categorized all of these things as being in status quo carnality. You can be ascetic or licentious. There's trouble that comes either way. And when these kinds of people, whether believer or unbeliever, acquire power, they become extremely dangerous. And that's pretty much where all our politicians are. They're arrogant people. They're either ascetic or licentious. And they get power. And there's nothing more dangerous than an ascetic, power-hungry individual. They think they've got life figured out with all its solutions, and they intend for you to agree with them that their ideas are absolutely magnificent. And if you don't agree, then we will either legislate you to do these things or force you in some fashion. Now, you don't want to be under someone who is an ascetic. You want to be under someone who is fair. And it will go by policy. See, the problem is we don't have politicians willing to go by policy. We got nice policies already set up. It's called the Constitution. We don't like the Constitution, so we just reinterpret it. Well, I think it says this. Well, it's growing. It's a growing document, and therefore, since it's growing, it can mean this, because the founders would not have understood that this would have gone on 200 years later. So, let's just say that they would have said this had they known. Church has to have policy, too. They have to go by them. We, these kinds of people, whether believer or unbeliever, acquire power, they become extremely dangerous. They have a mindset that is focused on things they believe to be right. Now let me elaborate on that, because I have taught you from this pulpit that what the Bible teaches is absolutely true. It is inflexibly true. And you learn it and you've known the truth. You know the truth. You can apply the truth. It's one thing for you to take the truth you know and then apply it and force it upon other people. That's for their volition to decide. You run your life by the absolutes that you learn. You're inflexible with yourself. And unless you're a parent seeking to guide your children, then you allow other people the freedom and the flexibility to grow in grace. And they grow in grace if you give them the room to do so. And they'll eventually get up to speed if they're positive. But you don't observe a person outside the realm of your children who is not allegedly up to speed with you on a certain principle and then go lecture them about it or gossip to them about it. You just let them have the room to grow in grace and discover this on their own. Now, if inversion of thought with reference to traditional standards is the result, then tradition becomes, in their view, evil. See, you have inversion of thought, and this is going on in this country, where what is right, and this is establishment viewpoint, or it can be doctrinal viewpoint, or it can be a combination of the two. Hopefully that's where you sit. But there are people who at least were involved in a response to establishment truth. And they assumed and they were happy with and agreement with and were comfortable with concepts of traditional establishment viewpoint. And then, for various reasons, there's an inversion of thought to where what was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong. And that is in opposition to establishment viewpoint. Here they're plus establishment, here they're minus. And then when you take a believer who is positive to doctrine, and I've seen a few in my time, that they are positive to Bible doctrine, and then they go into reversionism, there's an inversion of thought, and therefore they believe that what they previously thought to be right is now wrong, so they're negative to Bible doctrine. And then that starts out in a sort of a passive way, and then they get very aggressive with it, and that moves them into hatred. That's the hatred complex where they're aggressively opposed to the Word of God. There are believers that do this. So if inversion of thought with reference to traditional standards is the result, then tradition becomes, in their view, evil, while their progressive ideas become sacrosanct and habitual. And you find many believers in this category. And I've seen inversion of thought, as many of you probably have. I've been at this for 31 years. And I have seen along that way in several churches. I've attended several. Isn't it? Baptist Church, Baraka Church, and Grace Doctrine Church. Been in three. I've seen inversion of thought in all three. In both categories, with regard to establishment viewpoint and with regard to viewpoint toward doctrine. And it is a fascinating thing to see. And it will be, there oftentimes are people who have been rock solid in doctrine. And then something happens, there's an inversion of thought. And then, the interesting thing is they want to impose that on others. Well, the alternative to this mindset is to focus on the things of the Holy Spirit, which produce decisions reached through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, producing divine good, and it results in blessings. So this is our objective and our goal. But what has to be pointed out and what this passage is doing, and I've told you that if you read the epistles of the New Testament, people are being eaten out constantly. There are some exceptions, but usually the epistles have the writer, Paul and others, taking a congregation to task about the way they behave, about the way they think, how they're influenced by exterior concepts like Gnosticism. The example is the one we're seeing now. So when you are able to defend your soul against these things, you defend it against this kind of inversion. Otherwise, you would be susceptible to that. If it were not for doctrine, we would all be an inversion of thought. All believers must do battle with these conflicting thought patterns, and in order to counterbalance the influence of the sinful nature's lust patterns, God has provided a way to recover status quo spirituality, and it is called confession alone to God alone. So Romans 8:5. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, so we're expanding the translation here. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, that sarx and refers to the sinful nature and its lust patterns, have a mindset, that's phroneo, it's a disposition or an attitude, and remember, it's tense. Is habitually, means it is habitually. The mindset is habitually focused on the things of the flesh. But, and this is the good news, those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit, that's pneuma, the Spirit, have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. Now that's what the verse says. So it says you can be one or the other, but not both. You can have your mind locked in to the desires of the sinful nature, or you can have a mindset that is locked in to the desires of the Holy Spirit. One or the other, not both. The problem that emerges is that people will get away from doctrine and become habitually involved with the desires of the sinful nature. The other side of the coin is where you need to be, and that is habitually involved with the desires of the Spirit. This verse emphasizes the fact that a believer can become habitually ensconced in either carnality or spirituality. What is of utmost importance to understand is that he can't be both at the same time. And that has to be fought. That has to be attacked. That has to be denounced. And this verse helps illustrate that. Those who say you can be carnal, in other words, misbehaving without confession, and spiritual at the same time, don't get passages like this. Now, to amplify this fact that you can't be both at the same time, I went back to my personal response to a question posed by the Baraka Church pneumatology section of its doctrinal questionnaire. Now, this document contains questions that are to be answered in written form by pastoral candidates, so you had to get this done before you could go to the orals. And there was something like 80 questions in the 10 branches of systematic theology, and then there was another section on definitions of terms and that kind of thing. So this is question number 35 at the time. That's 1976, actually, is when it was issued. Can a Christian be partially spiritual and partially sinful at the same time? And explain. Here's my partial answer. It is not possible for the Christian to be partially spiritual and partially sinful at the same time. Spirituality and sinfulness are both absolutes. Neither is a condition of degree, but is one of status. The Christian is either filled with the Holy Spirit and in the bottom circle, or he is controlled by the old sin nature and out of the bottom circle. There cannot be a simultaneous rulership here. Either the Holy Spirit has total control of the believer's life, or the old sin nature does. The correct approach is to confess your sins to God and move on, leaving your mistakes behind and advancing onward and upward to the high ground of maturity through the power of the Holy Spirit in the status of spirituality. Now, why I brought that to your attention is it goes back. I submitted this in 1977. Now, the reason I'm presenting that to you is that I had to get these questions right before I could go to the orals, which I had to go through before I could get ordained, so I could come up here and have a credential. I'm just telling you that I got the answer right. That's all I'm trying to say here. And the answer was right in 1977. And I've been teaching this doctrine for 22 and a half years here. Now, it was right in 77. It's right in 07. That's 30 years, isn't it? It's good for 30 years. Absent this approach, the believer is unwittingly trapped in a status quo in which he believes he is in fellowship regardless of his sins. Unwittingly trapped. He believes that there's no such thing as absolute status quo spirituality or the opposite, carnality. Doesn't believe that. You can be both. So what's the need for rebound, I'm asking? Why rebound? Oh, let's just take it further. Why the work of Christ on the cross? What was that about? Well, this is justified by several rationales. Number one. Now let me go back and read 15. Absent this approach, that would be rebound, which is the concluding paragraph there. Absent this approach, the believer is unwittingly trapped in a status quo in which he believes he's in fellowship regardless of his sins. This is justified by several rationales. You may have heard these. Number one. The opinion that one's ideas are good and moral. And I believe I'm a good man. I am a moral man. I've never cheated on my wife. Okay, that's one good point. Shall we go to the other 475,000? The opinion that one's ideas are good and moral. Secondly, the assertion that one's good works far outnumber his bad deeds. Oh, so it's like a ball game. We keep score. And you wonder who's keeping score. And is it fair? I mean, if he's keeping his own score, is he prejudiced in any way toward the good? I'm thinking. So I always want to ask, well, who is keeping up with this for you? Your good outnumbers your bad. Who actually is cataloging all of this for you so that you know from day to day how you stand? Or three, the delusion that a desire to do the right thing is what it's all about. I intend to do good. I want to do good. I have a desire to do good. And that's what it's all about. Well, let's take them one by one. The problem with the first rationale, the opinion that one's ideas are good and moral. The problem with the first rationale is the source of the person's standards for what is good, right, and moral. What is the source? My ideas are good and moral according to whom? What's your source? Where do you get your ideas and how do you know that they're good or moral? Who says? Aunt Harriet? Boy Scouts? Spinoza? Who? You need to know, well, what's your source? And let's talk about that because I personally want to be good and I want to do what's right too. So, what's your source? I'd love to read up on that. Find out. Among human cultures, societies, and civilizations, such standards vary and often contradict each other. The ultimate source for what is good, right, and moral must be the Word of God. That's where you find out what's good, right, and moral. And beyond that, it's just made up. Societies just make it up. We think this is good. And you can go to several countries in Africa, so I've recently read in the paper, and they think a certain activity is a good, moral, righteous thing to do. And then you can go to other societies outside of Africa and you find out that they just think that is a horrific idea. Who's right? The folks in Africa, the people elsewhere? Well, who's going to decide this? Well, the progressives say, well, that's just the way they do things. You know, that's their culture. You know, we're diverse here. All diverse. And we just won't accept people the way they are. You know. They want to brutalize people. You know, that's just the way they are. They're brutal people. It's okay. The Word of God is where you have to go to discover the way we ought to be. And those who deny that, those who avoid it, those who reject it, always find out that they're living in a never-to-be-developed country. The second rationale. The assertion that one's good works far outnumber his bad deeds. The second rationale is often flawed by the idea that salvation is determined by such an imbalance. I think I have more good works on my clipboard than I have bad deeds. So I'm sure God is going to allow me to go to heaven. And if I don't get to go to heaven, then I'll get to go to some holding tank somewhere. And if we can get the candle concession fired up, maybe they can blaze me out. If saved, then the assumption is that fellowship and spirituality are determined by the assumed favorable imbalance. This is someone assuming they're saved. But if saved, then the assumption is that fellowship and spirituality are determined by this. I'm a spiritual person because I've done more good deeds than bad deeds. So that I'm a good guy. And then final idea, that's number three, the delusion that a desire to do the right thing is what it's all about. The final idea defines those who subscribe to progressive ideology and liberal theology. The outcome is not as important as feeling good about trying. I was real proud of the Pope, by the way, the other day. He came out with a bull. And the bull is that the only way to get to heaven is to be a member of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm all for that. I think that those who head up organizations have a right to issue their decrees if they believe that's true and stand by them. So Bent Addict, number 97 or whatever he is, that's good with me. That's good with me. Because I would not denounce his right to say that. Nor would I expect him to deny me the right to stand in my pulpit and say anyone who subscribes to that theology is bound for the lake of fire unless they someday come to their senses and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and those who believe in Him and Him alone in His person and His work, followed by His resurrection, they're the lone ones who have eternal life and will escape the lake of fire. That's what I believe. Including those who are in the Catholic Church who would believe this. Whosoever will. So, there are these people with liberal theology. The Pope's theology and my theology are not liberal. They are absolutes. He's got an absolute. I'm good with that. I've got an absolute. I expect him to be good with that. He's not, because he purposefully pointed out that Protestant churches were protesters, I gather. And that's what we've been since 1500 and some odd. We protest. Luther protested, and then other protesters came behind, and we were called protesters. And eventually that became Protestants, protestants. Against what? In short, bull. Flawed thinking results in wrong action. In matters of one's temporal and eternal futures, the result is devastating. Now, a Florida fuzzy gospel sends many to eternal judgment, while a Florida fuzzy approach to one's spiritual life leads one to discipline and loss of rewards. We are inundated today with fuzzy gospels by both evangelists and by pastors, and we are bombarded today by fuzzy doctrine, which is promoted sometimes by evangelists, but more usually by pastors. Fuzzy. Now, why fuzzy? Because we don't really want to portray and enunciate an absolute from the pulpit. Take this evening. I've tried to avoid fuzzy ideas here tonight. But you people are hardcore front ranker promotables at least, and therefore you are out here expecting to hear absolutes. But if I were worried that someone new might drift in on occasion and I would be, you know, firing out absolutes and they might be offended by them, then they may say, well, I'm not going to go to that place. That's too strict. That's too dogmatic. That's too restrictive. I'm not going back. And I might get worried about that they might not come back. But you see, that's not the job of the pastor. The pastor's job is to run people off. Who you want here, where it's not about the pastor. It's not about the church. It's not about whether there's X kind of lights in the ceiling or another kind of light, although Richard fought for the good ones. It's about what's being taught from the pulpit and does it follow line by line, precept by precept, what the Word of God teaches. And you're free to accept or reject the teaching. The swinging doors are everywhere. We have some at the new church, just like here, that go right out into the yard. If you can get to the door, you can sprint and run like the wind. You don't want fuzziness. And so when you teach the Word of God, God is not confused. He is not diverse. Now there's a good principle. I just thought of it. God is not diverse.
He will only accept those people in His heaven who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anybody with any other idea is going to be excluded. And this, they will say, well, we really served You and we tried hard. I never knew You. The next verse addresses these issues by stating the results of conflicting thought patterns, the results of them. Romans 8:6, New American Standard. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The problem that we have is that we're alive. So who wants to forfeit that idea? You want to say, well, I don't want to be alive anymore. This is too hard. Wang. And you are here. You see, the one thing you can't do is back up like Nicodemus thought. You can't back up your life and get back in your mother's womb, go all the way back down to the zygote, and then split that thing in half, and there's no conception, and you never were. I never was. I wish I'd never been born. That's what some people, when they get in binds, when they get in a circumstance, they say, well, it would be better if I had never been born. And some people might agree with that. Problem is, they were. World's filled with people that probably should have never been born. But here they are. So what are they going to do? They got one choice. One choice. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Everything depends upon that. You are alive and you are going to die. And when you die, you're going to go to one place or the other. Where would you like to go? Well, you can run into characters like I did the other day. He brought it up, I didn't. And he goes in this whole harangue about the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and it made no sense at all. So I thought, well, this guy needs to hear the gospel, so I gave him the gospel. Oh boy, did that turn him on. He was a house of fire. And he started spewing, and it was unbelievable. I just sat back and watched this. And it was like every time, it would take about 5 minutes, but it was like shooting a shotgun. Boom! And out would come all these different scattered thoughts everywhere. None connected, all non sequiturs, making no sense at all. And when he got through, he was pleased as punch with what he said. I said, yeah, but what think you of Christ? What about Him? Let's get Him back in the picture. Wasn't listening. Won't listen. And when you get, you know, I tried for a while. I handed the book, A Matter of Life and Death. I'm done. But I'm telling you, that guy's done for you, and stick a fork in him. I have never in my life, I've tried to deal on evangelizing people for 30 some odd years. I have never run into a guy like this. He was all over the place. He made no sense, and he was convinced of all of it. I am convinced of my confusion. He was into absolutes. The absolutes of confusion. Believed every word he said. Convinced it made sense. It made no sense. And I'm not downing the guy. You know, I'm just telling you the way it is for this poor bloke. He's got one choice. And it's all about him. All about him. I do this, I do that. No, well, great. Hoorah. What think ye of Christ? That's one choice you got to make. I mean, get all of that out of the way. One choice only, that's it. And you see, that's an absolute, and it offends people, so they have to get in the pulpit because they'll run people off when in this day and time you say the only way to heaven is to believe in Christ. When there are people out there who say, well, you're saying that the Muslims will not get to go to heaven. Sounds like a men's club. But they're offended by this. And they get offended and they whine, and then we give them everything they want. I have to wash our nasty feet 5 times a day so the guy behind me won't get athlete's nose. Have to put it in the schools, bus depots, everywhere you go. Foot washing bidets. It's crazy. But if a Christian wants to do something out in public, oh no, the ACLU is over you like Dio and Dixie. So it's a wacky time with these things that that people are confused about, yet are absolutes all at the same time. And it's a human viewpoint like you've never seen. And it has people say, what's the difference between human viewpoint and evil? That's it. You come up with a human viewpoint idea. You say, okay, this is a good thing to do. And you impose it on people in contradistinction to all of the other policies you've passed up to this point. That's evil. The bidets are evil. But that's okay with me because this is a devil's world. We've made the choice, dear children, and we will get out of this, and we'll get out of this alive, and we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and we'll be happy as punch to be there. But in the meantime, we have to put up with this minutia, and the minutia with which we have to put is, as Winston Churchill might say, is this absolute chaotic inverted thought of client nation America on the downslide. And we have the problem-solving devices to deal with these things, and you'd better get good at it because every day is bringing more and more opportunities to make application of these things in the circumstances you face on a day-by-day basis. Well, I don't really want to get into Romans 8:6 because I'd have to repeat it all Sunday morning. So there's only a couple of minutes left. So what do you say? We just rest at the New American Standard translation of 8:6 and crank it up on Sunday morning. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. We appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write things concerning the contrast between life in the cosmic system and life under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. These two absolutes define our future happiness or our future discipline and dismay. And therefore, may we take heed to the warnings that are found here as we take absolute total control of the situation by using the problem-solving device of rebound. Motivate and encourage us by the availability of this problem-solving device. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.